the children cry, Hosanna. And the men cry out,
Hosanna.
And the women cry,
Hosanna.
O King of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name,
don't go in the front,
who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he,
you can be there,
who comes in the name, who comes in the name of the Lord. And the babies cry,
Hosanna.
And the old men cry,
Hosanna.
Everybody shouts,
Hosanna.
O King of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name, who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name, who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's see if the grown-ups can help us this time, okay? Are you ready? And the children cry,
Hosanna!
And the men cry out,
Hosanna!
And the women cry,
Hosanna!
Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name, who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is he who comes in the name, who comes in the name of the Lord.
And the babies cry,
Hosanna!
And the old men cry,
Hosanna!
Everybody shouts,
Hosanna!
Great job, kids. Great job, kids. Great job. You know, I'm find that I'm more old man say Hosanna now than I used to be. That was really awesome. Thank you. See, lots of good stuff for Jesus to ride in on up here. Welcome to worship today on Palm Sunday. The weather is holding out for us to be here, right? It's like a beautiful day to come riding into town. If you're visiting with us today, I want to give you a special greeting. Thank you for worshiping with us. I hope that you'll stay around for a moment. Let us get to know you. You might also want to pick up a copy of our link that is in the foyer. You probably were handed that on the way in today. Got a lot of information about our congregation, those who are ill, that we're praying for, or who've lost loved ones recently. There's information about that, and also about special activities, some of which you'll hear more about coming up here in our worship time together. Well, again, it's Palm Sunday. Kids, we were talking back in the back. You guys were saying, that lady was saying, Hosanna, and you were singing Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? That doesn't sound like English. What does Hosanna mean? Yeah. Save us? Save us? Who are you kids looking for saving from?
Jesus.
Oh, okay. You think Jesus is going to come and save us. That's right. Jesus came to Jerusalem to save us. That's what we believe. And I thought that when he came in this morning, that he would be riding on a big, strong horse. But you know, that's not what he was riding on. I thought maybe he would be on riding in a chariot, but he wasn't in a chariot. Do you know what he came riding in on? A little bitty donkey with a big belly and big ears. Pretty funny looking, if you ask me. And that's what he came in on. And then people were putting down these palm leaves, and some people even put down coats. Why would they put down a coat on the ground? Why would a grown-up person put their coat on the ground like that? The donkey was going to ride across their coats and the palm leaves. They want to make Jesus' path smooth. I guess your coat's not worth very much after a donkey's ridden over it, though, is it? I wouldn't want to see what that coat looked like. But it reminded me of a story that's in the Bible that happened a long time before Jesus. There was another time people put down coats. It was a time when there was an evil king on the throne in Israel. And God said to a man named Jehu, I want you to go in and I want you to defeat that evil king and take that throne back for me. And that's what Jehu did. And when he went out to go to the battle, do you know what the people did? They put their coats on the ground in front of him, and he walked on them. Do you think that there's some way that this story about Jesus on these coats and palm branches has anything to do with that? Could there be an evil king that he was going to defeat? Well, let's be thinking about that, okay? We've got a lot of songs and scriptures today. And if you'll notice, there are song sheets in practically every seat. If you did not find a song sheet, raise your hand. Somebody will pass you one. But you need to lay your hands on one of those song sheets. We're going to be singing those songs in order. That'll be a part of our worship this morning. Again, thank you for being here. And can I get a Hosanna from everybody? One, two, three. Hosanna!
Father, as we think about the symbolism of your entry into Jerusalem, Father, help us not to focus just on the physical entry, but to realize that that entry that Jesus, your Son, made was that he made it with an awareness of what he was about to experience because he loved us and he desired to be with us and to be our Savior. So, Father, please help us understand the impact that that makes on every part of our lives as we respond to what you call us to in obedience to you and as we respond to our lives living with others and in this world. Father, we thank you so much for all you've given. And we thank you for the resources that you provided for us in our physical world. And we pray that we will be mindful in how you want us to use those resources in giving back to you and giving to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened.
I'm really thankful for Peter. I don't know about you. He makes me not feel so alone as the disciple who messes up all the time and puts their foot in their mouth. Just a week before, he had been the star pupil in the class when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" He was the one who raised his hand and said, "You're the Messiah," and he got it right. Right after that, Jesus started telling them that he was going to have to, as part of being the Messiah, he was going to have to suffer and die. And Peter wanted to set him straight, and he said, "You can't do that." And Jesus' response to him was the hardest thing he probably ever had to hear. He said, when you talk to me like that, Peter, you're doing the work of Satan." It's a really difficult thing when you're trying to follow Jesus to think that you might actually be doing some work for the other side. And then they went up on the mountain with Jesus, and they see Moses and Elijah right there on both sides of him. What a fantastic thing. This is like, to me, going into your grandfather's attic and you open a cigar box and you find 3 bubblegum cards wrapped in a rubber band, and it's Ruth, DiMaggio, and Mantle. It's all right there, right? All the big heroes. And Peter reacted the way we would probably react. He said, "Let's build 3 shrines right up here on top of the mountain for the 3 of you." And as soon as he said it, the presence of God came down as a cloud over them and covered them all up. And suddenly, the disciples couldn't see any longer. They couldn't see anything. And they heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And as soon as the voice said that, the cloud disappeared, and all they could see was Jesus. The voice didn't say, "These are my beloved sons." The voice said, "This is my beloved son. There's nobody else like Jesus."
Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be held on to for his own advantage. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest.
Jesus is talking about a cross and they're comparing resumes. Can you imagine how maddening that would have been to him? It seems like as human beings we have a basic misunderstanding about what true greatness is. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they thought their judgment was better than God's. And after they sinned and God came looking for them, they hid themselves. And here, when Jesus approaches his disciples, they're silent. And then he says to them that anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. A strong teaching. And then he takes a child. He takes a child and places him. One of you kids, come here. Can you come here just a second? Come here. Come here. Come, buddy. Somebody. Come here. Come here. I need a child. He takes a child. Come stand right up here. He takes a child. Now, he takes a child not because they're adorable, although they are adorable. Not because their innocence was somehow, you know, more beautiful. It wasn't about that. He took a child because they were the lowest on the totem pole, status-wise, in that society. Kids basically had no rights. Parents, the father, actually, could do whatever he wanted with his children. And we live in this society where there are all these laws protecting children. And there should be those laws, right? We've learned that that's good and right. Imagine living in a society where the law didn't protect children. It's kind of must have been scary to be a child in that society. Are you scared right now? Okay, good. You can go sit down. Good. Must have been scary to be a child in that society. And Jesus, he said, "Welcome this child." And it says that he took the child in his arms and he said, "Whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me and welcomes the one who sent me." What is true greatness? It's helping those who are vulnerable, who need our help. That's true greatness.
People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them.
And so this is something new. People are bringing their children to Jesus now, asking Jesus to touch them, apparently not because they're sick and they need to be healed, just because these parents somehow sense that to be held by Jesus is the best place for their children. The disciples think Jesus needs to be rubbing shoulders with more important people. And they try to shoo the parents and the children away. And Jesus stops them and welcomes the children. Will we disciples ever learn? Where's the best place to be in the arms of Jesus?
A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit a kingdom life, eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth.
In those days, and in many places still today, there are three things that a man tends to treat as his property: his wife, his children, and his wealth. Before the story about the children, Jesus had talked about divorce. And he'd said that even though the Old Testament said that a man could divorce his wife basically for any reason, that wasn't God's intention or what God wanted. Wives are not men's property. And then, of course, we heard the story about Jesus welcoming the children. And of course, what do you think we're going to get next? He's going to meet a rich man. And the rich man comes to him. And the text tells us that Jesus loved this man. And this is the only specific person, individual, in the whole book of Mark that it tells us that Jesus loved him. So let's don't discount him. He's not a person that's meaningless to Jesus. Jesus is not giving him the brush off. Jesus loves this guy. And it's because he loves him that he tells him, "You've got to release the grip that you have on the stuff that you have or you think you have in this life." Because the stuff that we think we have is way more likely to sink us than it is to save us. And so the man went away sad. He couldn't let go. Jesus turned to his disciples as he watched the man go off, and he said something to the essence of, "It would be easier to squeeze Warren Buffett through a bank depository slot than it would be for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven." And his disciples are just flabbergasted, you know, that he would say this. "What do you mean by that? How then is anybody going to be saved?" They saw the worth in that young man too. And Jesus said, "With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Well, sure, Jesus, bring God into everything as your kind of your trump card there, and everything is possible. And you remember earlier in the story, the rich man had called Jesus good teacher, good teacher. And Jesus had this reply to him that was kind of strange. "You call me good. Nobody's good except God alone." Where's the emphasis on that question? Is Jesus doubting his goodness? His own goodness? Does the rich young man realize who he's talking to here? Is he just a good teacher? If he's as good as he thinks he is, who is he?
With Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can."
If the things that the disciples had done previously had annoyed or angered or disappointed Jesus, this must have been absolutely horrifying. Do they understand what they're asking? Do they know what he's talking about? The cross is out there for each one of them. They say they can drink that cup. A cup, as a biblical metaphor, often means the fate that a person has. So they are saying they can share Jesus' fate. And Jesus says, "You will." The book of Acts tells us that Herod Agrippa has one of these brothers, James, beheaded. The other brother, John, we have a few books in our New Testament that we attribute to John, but there are other early traditions that say John is also martyred very early on. And you kind of notice when you read through Acts, he just drops out of the story. Whatever happened to John, think of the words of Jesus. "You will drink the cup that I drink." Jesus knows what's going to happen to these two men. But to sit at his right, or to be at his right and his left when he comes in his glory, there are two others that are prepared for that moment. Disciples seem to mess up right to the end, don't we? We seem to be able to put our foot in our mouth, to misunderstand, to misperceive, to be afraid, to fail over and over again. I wonder sometimes if these guys are the best that Jesus can come up with. And then I think about myself, and I'm so glad that Jesus plays the long game in terms of discipleship. Jesus takes those who would be on the road with him, and he works with us. He nurtures us. He teaches us as he's been teaching his disciples along the way here. He suffers through our misunderstandings, our failures. I'm so grateful for that. How many times have I failed along that way? But they stayed on the road with Jesus. Disciples have to stay on the road. You have to keep going in the direction, or trying to go the direction Jesus goes. And these followers, men, women, the children that were with them, kept going, even though he kept talking about a cross. But somebody does get it in the story right before Jesus gets to Jerusalem and rides in on the donkey. He passes through a town of Jericho. And as he's going through Jericho, and there's a great, again, parade of people even building in that place, there's a blind man who's sitting beside the road. His name is Bartimaeus. And somebody tells Bartimaeus, Jesus is passing by. And Bartimaeus starts to call out for Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the other people in the crowd, he's a blind man, he's a beggar, he's sitting beside the road, they say, shut up, be quiet. Maybe they were looking for a sermon, they want to hear the sermon. That just makes Bartimaeus shout louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And through all of the confusion and all of the people crying for him and pressing around him and the needs of every person in that crowd, Jesus heard his cry. And he stopped and he said, call to that man, call him to me. And his disciples went and they said, he's calling to you. He heard you call out. And the story says that the blind man jumped up and he threw off his coat and went to Jesus. Now, his coat, that was probably the only valuable thing or the most valuable thing he had. Maybe it was a rag to start with, but he took all that he had and he threw it away. If you're blind and you throw something away in a crowd, do you think you're ever going to get it back? He gave it up. He threw it away. He unburdened himself completely. Nothing was going to stand between him and Jesus. And that's really our story too, isn't it, as we follow Jesus? Can we loose our hold on the things that we think that we possess, our money, the people that we try to control in our lives, perhaps people who are responsible to us or we're responsible for, our own fear, our disillusionment with the world and other people around us, that they're not who we wish they were and the world's not the way we wish it was, our anger that builds over that, our fear, our failure, discouragement, all those things that we find when we're on that road. Think about today what it would mean for you to take away to take the thing that's most valuable to you, that you think you've got to hold on to, and to lay it down, to throw it away, without any assurance you'll find it again. But somehow it's standing between you and the embrace of Jesus. Be in Jesus' embrace today. There is no better place for us. There's no better place for these children. There's no better place for me and for you. I'm going to sing one more song. I'd ask you to stand during this last song.